And the topic that we're sort of looking at today really may be a common thread throughout lots of our conversations and our sessions this week. And it is thinking about how we can engage in the public square with both our Christian convictions and being true to our convictions, but also to engage with others of different opinions and different worldviews with civility. I've subtitled it, How to Be the Weird Idealist. Who believes in truth and grace, because it seems on one level in our current public square that this is a ridiculous ambition. All the cultural trends are that we're becoming more conflict, or the conflict is increasing and being heightened in our society. I am going to declare the interest that I am speaking almost solely from a UK perspective, but I hope that that will translate into your nations and your cultures, and there will be common points of commonality that you can sort of pick up. And we will often be talking about principles. I may use some personal examples, but the principles I hope we can discuss and see whether they apply into your context. A little bit of background to why this is close to my heart. Can I just say now, trigger warning, there's a picture of me with hair. My experience in this, one of the reasons, not the sole reason, but one of the reasons why it's close to my heart is because in 2005 I ran for election. I think there's a saying, in the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. So one hair or two, sort of. I do believe in God's omniscience, all-knowing, but sometimes I make it easy for him to count the hairs on my head, sort of in that sense. So one of the reasons why I'm interested in convicted civility, truth and grace in the public square, is because of my own personal experience of what I went through when I stood for election, and the real challenge it was to hold to the belief that I would stay true to my convictions, but I would try to deal with people with love and with grace and show them respect, when what you get in return is anything but love and grace and respect towards you. I've said a little bit about the campaign other groups. It was a really difficult experience to go through. One, in retrospect, I wouldn't change. My opponent, who was the sitting MP, had been elected the previous election. We felt as a campaign that we'd had a very good start to the campaign. We were picking up lots of support and lots of positive messages. And at that point, the shackles came off with my opponent and he went all guns blazing for us. A couple of examples, canvassing, sort of door knocking, sort of asking people, how are you going to vote? How are you going to vote? We had a group of men follow us around, heckling us and sort of being slightly intimidating for a few weeks as we were sort of doing that every day. He's gay. He hadn't come out as gay in the sort of first election that he stood for. Everybody sort of knew he was, but there was a primetime Welsh TV interview with him where he came out and he said, I really don't want to, but I have to because I have a evangelical homophobic opponent who's running campaign against me. I'm going to complain to the Electoral Commission tomorrow about his campaign. He didn't. And afterwards, when we kept on asking what the evidence was for a homophobic campaign against him, it was the leaflet on the right, because I was flaunting my heterosexuality and to emphasize his homosexuality. Just one more example. I stood in a constituency where near to where I grew up, where my parents were living at the time, my mum and my grandmother knew lots of local people. Lots of local people knew me from birth. Walking down the street with them, the campaign, having posters of you in windows with the word fascist written across your face is not pleasant for you, even worse for your parent. So it's a thing that's close to my heart since then. How do we hold our convictions but treat others with respect, even if they don't treat us with respect? There were, of course, moments of brightness and fun, as in any campaign. It wasn't all sort of terrible and sort of difficult. Just to sort of lighten the sort of mood to begin with, sort of after sort of sharing that with you. We were door knocking, canvassing in a little village in Cwmffrwd. So that's where Wales is. And this is Carmarthen East and Dinefor. That's the constituency I was running to be elected in. So there's a little village up a valley in the constituency, a little village of about 12 or 15 houses called Cwmffrwd. And we were door knocking in Cwmffrwd for the morning. And we came to a particular house. I knocked on the door. An elderly lady answered almost immediately. No response. So I was there waiting. Opened the door. "I've been waiting for you," she said. I said, "Well, I'm very pleased. I'm your local Labour candidate. Are you going to vote in the next election? And what's going to affect your vote?" "I am," she said. "Immigration," she said. "That's what's on my mind. Immigration. We've got to sort out immigration." Now, like you, I was a bit nervous at this point. This could go several different ways. So I said, "Immigration, is there a problem with immigration in Cwmffrwd?" "Yes," she said. "There's immigrants moved into the village." "Really? Whereabouts?" "Next to the post office." "Oh. Where are the immigrants from?" I said. "Swansea," she said. On one level, there's no particular reason why I said that, but just it's a cheap laugh, really, isn't it? Sort of at somebody's expense. But it does also say something about perspective and viewpoint. And what I don't want us to leave today is sort of with a persecution complex as Christians, thinking that we are uniquely persecuted, we are in such an awful position. There is common grace, there is lots of privilege that we have. There's a spectrum of experiences in this room. There will be some who are having far greater persecution than others. But equally, as we heard last night, in Europe, we may be relatively privileged compared to other parts of the world as well. And we need to put our own situation in perspective. So I had a rubbish time in 2005, still have scars from that campaign, but my life wasn't really threatened. And the election campaign finished. So we need to put sort of have perspective on this. So I just wanted to start with thinking about what our true calling is. And of course, Genesis 1, we get our first job description, don't we, as human beings. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth." That's like all the other animals, by the way, that bit of the job description. What's different about us, made in God's image, is that we are to subdue the earth, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, I'm not going to get into the how that's been twisted to be justify exploitation of God's creation. But it's known often as the cultural mandate, those verses. And it is our mandate to create culture. We were not put into God's creation as museum curators. We were not made as park rangers, just holding things as they are. We were created to be gardeners, cultivating, creating, developing God's creation under his rule and under his authority. So my starting point is, again, this is not a lecture or talk or discussion on justifying why Christians should be involved in politics. That's for another time. We can point you to other resources for that. So I'm assuming, for example, that we as Christians we're called into the public square, that we can be confident in engaging the public square, and that when we advocate for biblical positions, we are not going to be narrow. So there may be a single issue that we're focused on, but that's always within the context of a wider Christian worldview, a biblical vision for the whole of life. So, for example, we don't advocate for unborn babies in the abortion debate on that single issue. We advocate for them because we have a view of human dignity and human life that is far broader than just the beginning of life. It covers all of life through to its natural end. So although there may be single issues, we have a sort of whole view, a wider view of Christian advocacy. And then also, what we'll go on to look at today is faithful advocacy in the public square means that we will deal with others, we will role model convicted civility. And some of my biblical basis for saying that is that, for example, often we are tempted in our evangelical Christian faith to think of the sort of the only relationship that matters is the vertical, us and God as individuals. But actually the Bible says from that relationship, we should love our neighbor. So there's a vertical and a horizontal. We don't do one instead of the other. We do both of those things. One flows into the other. So that's why the greatest commandment, isn't it? To love the Lord our God, but also to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we also sort of seek justice. So there are many elements of the Bible, many parts of the Bible, many verses that sort of talk about our responsibility. So these are not sort of works that earn us salvation, but they are out of God's love for us and our love for our neighbor. We seek their rights, not our own rights. And in doing so, the Bible is very clear that the ends don't justify the means, that how we do these things is very important. So that's why we are to speak truth, but we are to do it in love. That we speak truth, but it should be full of grace. And that's really the core message of this session. How do we do that? There's a lovely quote by Tim Keller. It seems appropriate, doesn't it, to quote Tim Keller to this week. Love without truth is sentimentality, and truth without love is harshness. We need to hold both together. And that's why I'm proposing to you that convicted civility should be a hallmark of how we as Christians do the public square. And there's loads of examples of how this has expanded beyond, if you like, Christian circles. I've taken the phrase from Richard Mao. He's a theologian linked to Fuller Seminary in the US. And the derivation of the phrase is from another author. But Richard Mao says something along the lines of this. He says, when I look at the public square, there are plenty of people with very strong convictions, but they don't seem very civil. They're very, very disagreeable, in fact, and aggressive. But then there are other people who are very civil, but they don't really have very strong convictions. They're willing to just believe anything and go with anybody. How do we as Christians role model the fact that we have deep convictions in the truth of God's word, but communicate, relay that, have relationships that radiate the fact that we also are communicating a gospel of hope and of love and of grace? So there are lots of secular writers and commentators who've started to grapple with the public square isn't really what we want it to be. Even non-Christians sort of see the problems of our public square as it is right now. And so there are various writers who use words like phrases like covenantal pluralism or public work or confident pluralism or respectful politics. There's a Christian campaign in America called the AND campaign, the bit in the brackets, compassion and conviction. So there's lots of people sort of stirring on this issue, sort of not happy with and sort of unsettled about the discourse in the public square and how we're doing discourse at the minute. Now, I know that particularly the academics amongst you will want to know definitions at this stage. Don't hold me to these. I'm not really that committed. These are not deeply held convictions, these definitions. They are loose definitions that will enable our dialogue today. So when I'm talking about civility, I'm talking about how we should treat one another in public and to think about particularly the respect for the ability to disagree and granting other people the space to disagree with us and hold different opinions. When I'm talking about convictedness, I'm thinking about sort of the ideas and the beliefs that we hold. So convictedness is striving for this sense of civility, but the fact that we can hold different opinions. And our conviction, of course, is to the truth of God's word. What's gone wrong in our public square? And the starting point is going to be very uncomfortable, because I want to suggest that Christians are often the worst examples of convicted civility. Or what I should say is that Christians do not exhibit much convicted civility in the public square. And I suspect that we will be jump on the bandwagon of wanting to point at all those Christians who haven't got strong convictions, but we may fail to see the plank of the lack of civility in our own. The reality is that also there will be some of our brothers and sisters who really sort of want to strongly say that it's all about evangelism. So the whole point about our engagement in the public square is not really to present God's vision for a world of flourishing under his authority, but simply to win souls. Others will rely on civility to try to just blend in with the culture that they're in. And there's lots of political sort of examples, aren't there, where Christians have either been people of strong conviction, not much civility, or people of great civility and not much conviction. And the reality is some of the tactics that we've sometimes used in the public square are now being used against us in the public square. And we should just acknowledge with humility that sometimes we've got things that we need to repent of when we've entered the public square and how we've engaged with it. That's the uncomfortable beginning of this. But the other thing is that sort of we also sort of try to sort of think, well, what are we trying to achieve? And I think one of the problems is that if we think that tolerance is what we're trying to achieve, that may be some of the problem in the first place. There's some very useful writing, I think, around tolerance being okay, but tolerance is actually just putting up with, really, not trying to understand or engage and grapple with and work to see how we can come together. Is there some common ground? So in terms of culture, I think I wouldn't be going out and saying, I'm not going to be tolerant. But I would definitely be talking about the limitations of tolerance and how it is inadequate and incomplete if we're to really have proper dialogue and discourse and co-production in some areas with people of other beliefs and other standpoints. And also, we need to also realise that in some circumstances, that we understand that the power of God is universal, that it is God is the source of all power. He is omnipotent. And his love will redeem everything. His grace will redeem everything. But in a broken world, kindness can often be exploited. Sometimes it looks very fragile and brittle. So we have the hope of redemption, but in a broken world, sometimes we need to realize that our generosity and kindness will be exploited. And that's just a reality of living in a fallen world. There's so much more. You would have got into a lot more detail about what's wrong with the public square and going sort of into your experiences of that. My aim today is not to try to sort of replicate all of your individual discussions, but to move on quickly to think about how we prepare and then how do we do convicted civility. Preparing to enter this public square is really important. You may be really passionate about something and want to go charging in. I would say that's often foolish. So think about how you're preparing. If there's something you're really passionate about, prepare. Why do you want to go into the public square to discuss that or to advocate for it? And get ready. And get ready in your mind. So work out, what does the Bible say about something? Again, so often I will just sort of hold the mirror up to ourselves. So often we can be stereotyped as being people who are against something, and people don't know actually what we're in favor of or what we're trying to achieve. What's our positive biblical vision for what we want to achieve? There will be times, of course, when we are resisting something. We are trying to restrain evil. That's part of our job description as Christians in the public square. But what is the good that we're trying to promote at the other end of that restraining of evil? We've got to know our facts. We've got to know our facts better than our opponents know their facts. In fact, we need to know not just our facts, we need to know their facts better than they know their facts. Often in the public square, what you find is that people opposing Christian viewpoints will have talking points. If you know their facts better than they do, you can get underneath those talking points and expose the shallowness of some of those arguments. We've got to be people of thinking minds, not just heart passion reaction. So prepare by getting to know the facts. There's nothing worse than as a witness in the public square than going in there and then not knowing your facts. It's basically saying, well, I don't really have a thinking point of view. So know your facts. Insist on clarity of argument. Again, often what I found is that in complex debates, you sort of think you've got hold of the argument that your opponent's using, and then they sort of shift the ground and go somewhere else. It's often maybe a sign of weakness that we exhibit in ourselves as well as our opponents. But define the argument. Clarify the argument. I attend and am a member of a church called All Souls Langham Place, where John Stott spent his career. And John Stott sort of said that when you're engaging in the public square, when you're engaging with somebody of a different opinion, you've got to know their argument better than they do, and you've got to reflect it better than they do. Often what we want to do is caricature our opponents as they caricature us. Actually, the respect that we have for this, the public square and the debate, is that sometimes we make their arguments better than they do, and then sort of undermine them with the truth of God's word. And then we need to understand the boundaries. So what are we trying to achieve? There's mission drift often, sometimes, when we go into the public square. So we have a big world view, but sometimes we're not very focused and disciplined in what we're trying to do. Prepare your mind. Prepare your body. Not sure. This doesn't mean getting fit. I'd be the last person to... That's throwing stones in glass houses for me. But think about the power dynamic. Who are you engaging with? And what is the power dynamic there? Often that we can come across as bullies if we're perceived to be the powerful group, sort of picking on the small minority. The irony, of course, is that sometimes we are portrayed as the powerful bully when actually we're the minority being picked on. But think about the power dynamic of who you're engaging with and what the power dynamics are there. Persevere, resilience, stamina. I put that under body because it is sort of, you've got to keep going. One of the things that strikes me about our policy team in care is that the issues that they often deal with are truly actually horrendous because they're dealing with the brokenness of the world. Whether it's beginning of life, end of life, human trafficking, people in addiction, they are dealing, when they're doing the, collecting the facts, in the awful brokenness and the darkness of this creation. And then they go into the public square and they face defeat after defeat after defeat. So the one thing that we have to do as in care is think about how we care for our own team because of the darkness that they're dealing with and the disappointment that they're dealing with each day. And then finally, think about who and where you're engaging with people. This sort of blends in with the power dynamic. So if you're having a discussion and a debate in church, that's very different, isn't it? That if you're going into sort of a public forum with sort of an atheist dialogue or discourse or a pro-choice versus pro-life public debate, they're very different contexts. And think about the environment and what the best way of engaging with. To give you a silly example, think about parliamentary debates. In the United Kingdom, this is our chamber for public debate, the House of Commons. This is where the MPs sit. Now, you'll see there in the sort of on either side, the red line. This is thanks to Charlie's ancestors. Now, he can tell me if this is true, but it's always been said that these lines are there because you've got to stand on one side or the other side of it, because they are, the distance apart is the distance of two swords touching. That says something about the whole British UK political system is based on adversarial conflict, one side against the other. Now, the way that much of other parliaments around the world have been created is sort of the unicameral system, the sort of the circle. So it's trying to be more inclusive. But think about the physical environment as well as the people that you're engaging with when you're going into the public square. Then finally, think about mind, body, soul. This is spiritual warfare. Think about how you are preparing your spiritual health before going in there, because it is going to be a battle. So is your armor of faith in good condition? Are you in a good supportive community of believers? It is really, really difficult if you're a Christian trying to stand alone without support behind you. You need that community of friendship and support. And ultimately, remember that even if you face defeat, God is in control. So that should give us spiritual assurance, shouldn't it, in going forward. Now, how do we do it? So there's a long list here. It's arguable that we could cut it down to a shorter list, or you could add countless more. My ambition today is not to give you infallible slides, but to give slides that are a launchpad for your discussion and for your reflection and for you to grapple with in your groups and when you go home with your friends in church and in your workplaces. So I'll run through these very quickly. Principles that I think should underpin our engagement in the public square. First of all, think of the other person as a person. If somebody is your opponent, they are an image bearer. They are another person who is loved by God. Jesus died for them as much as he died for you. There's a book called High Conflict by a journalist called Amanda Ripley, and she goes into the whole sort of issue of why is sort of the society and Western culture sort of increasing in intensity of conflict? Why is conflict heightened and heightened? And she's got very interesting stuff around sort of, you know, conflict entrepreneurs and fire starters for conflict. But she says one of the starting points for conflict is when we begin to change our language to talk about the other and dehumanize our opponents. And when we start to stereotype and use broad categories that quickly go from generalities to stereotypes to caricatures. So beware of the danger of not thinking about the person that disagrees with you as another person. Look for common ground. Now, there may not be much, if any, but look for it, because that's the bridge in which you may be able to come together and at least begin to sort of form a constructive dialogue. Think about political engagement as an act of service. I'd go further than that. Think of your political engagement as an act of service, but also as an act of worship. You are honouring God in the way that you engage with others in the public square, including those who disagree with you. Always say sorry for when you get things wrong. One of the rarest words in work in the public square is a sincere, heartfelt sorry. There's increasingly, isn't there, sort of politicians who will say sorry, but that's because pollsters have told them it plays well with the general the electorate. They'll say people like politicians who say sorry. So they'll say something like, so, well, I'm sorry if you feel offended by this. That's not really an apology, is it? That's not, when we come to think of repentance, if we said that to God, it'd be pretty false repentance. So let's have genuine apologies where we believe, when we have done wrong. Let's reframe the discussion by not assuming the worst of people who disagree with us. Let me say something that is a really controversial thing to say in the UK to people who aren't involved in politics. Most politicians that I meet go into politics with a sense of wanting to serve their community and serve their nation, that they want to make a positive difference in society. That is countercultural, because all the messages we have, isn't it? I love crime dramas, particularly US crime dramas. And you know, if there's a politician that appears in a crime drama, they're probably the murderer. Or they're corrupt. Because that's how society, in the West at least, views politicians. And it may be the case if you're not in a Western country that may be how your country views them as well. But the reality is that most people go into politics for good reasons. We may disagree with the intentions they have on how they think they're going to improve things. But let's start on the basis of thinking that most people go in with good intentions. And stress that there is a need for diversity of opinion. So again, most people won't disagree with the principle of that statement, but they will sort of struggle with the practice of that statement, but establish the principle. And then avoid deception and manipulation. We should not be using the tools of the evil one in order to try to achieve our aims and goals. Again, the ends do not justify the means. We have to be Christ-like in our behaviours and our actions. Underline the principle. This is a medical principle, actually. So underline the principle of first, do not harm. So when we engage in the public square, often, particularly nowadays, there's a need to sort of change is good, is progress. One of our co-founders, Lyndon Bowring, has this lovely phrase. He says, he's Welsh, so forgive the sort of accent. I can get away with it being Welsh. But he says something. He says these words, and I'm trying to get them correct in the right order. But he says, "There's never progress without change. Of course, you can have change without progress." Is that the right way? I think it is. Yes. So, I think we need to understand that there's a real push in the public square to be progressive. That's the default in lots of nations will be progressive is better than conservative because it's change and change is good and change is positive. Not all change is good. And we should be sort of saying that sometimes being progressive is not changing something because change is going to harm people. And we need to sort of work towards real clarity in our debates. Now, I'm going to go quickly through the next slide because it's characteristics that I think that we should embody as Christians in the public square. And that is that we should be people of compassion and empathy. We should be curious and teachable. Have you thought about going into the public square as a disciple, wanting to learn, rather than just tell other people what they don't know? We should be curious about what facts do people have that we don't have? Why are people sort of advocating what they're advocating? We should be curious about those people disagree with us, not just curious about the people that agree with us. And we should be teachable. We should be willing to say, yeah, okay, I didn't know that. That's a really good point. We are people of truth. We shouldn't be frightened of true facts. So be teachable. Humility and modesty. This comes up time and time again in the secular writers around civility in the public square, that humility is an absolute core foundation, cornerstone of civility and positive discourse in the public square. And of course, humility doesn't mean low self-esteem. In fact, all the research says that people of the highest self-esteem are the people who are most humble. So again, we have the assurance of our identity in Christ. We can be humble in the public square. Tentative and confident. We go in with confidence that we are taking God's truth into the public square, but we're tentative because we want to be careful about how we do that. We don't want to charge in an unthinking way. Be joyful and awestruck. How many people will characterize Christians in the public square as miserable naysayers? The gospel is good news, brothers and sisters. We need to be joyful people going into the public square. Courage and creativity. Be courageous because God's got our back. God's got our future. And so we can take risks as Christians. Can't we? Not foolish risks, but we can take risks and we can be creative. One of the saddest things is Christians who lack creativity or the ambition to be creative. And I don't mean that in a sort of, don't go into public square and think, I'm going to paint a picture and give it to my opponent. That's not the creativity I mean. I mean the fact that, for example, William Wilberforce tackled the issue of slavery. The success came when he weaved the abolitionist amendment into a bill on trading and international trade. Let's be creative about how we sort of do things. And then let's both be active. We're not bystanders, but we're also patient because we know that God has perfect timing and that may not coincide with our timing. I love this quote by John Stott. As I said, I go to All Souls Langham Place. My wife worked there for 14 years. It's almost contractual as a member of that church. You've got to quote John Stott in every presentation. He said, every Christian should be both conservative and radical. Conservative in preserving the faith and radical in applying it. Isn't that a challenge for us? To know what we're preserving and holding true to, but being creative and humble and confident enough to take radical options in how we sort of engage in the discourse that we have. Just a few questions. I'm not going to sort of go through those, but just sort of maybe sort of questions that you would ask yourself before engaging with somebody else in the public square. I'll leave that up for you to read. And then I want to sort of just warn us against some things that we should be guarding ourselves against. Control against anger. Be slow to anger, Proverbs 16:32, 15:18, 14:29, Proverbs 15:18, and James 1:19-20, in case you think the Bible doesn't talk about being slow to anger. Be angry not to fall into sin. There's a really challenging story in Genesis 33 and 34 of Simeon and Levi taking revenge for the rape of their sister. And there's a righteous anger we feel there. The horrible rape of their sister, and they go out and get revenge on the perpetrator. And yet, actually, what's said in Genesis is that Jacob tells them that they are cursed by their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. So basically, they've reacted out of revenge, not out of righteousness. So be slow to sort of, we are quite quick to say, I can be angry, it's righteous anger. That's dangerous. Rarely is our anger really that righteous. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stirs up anger. How much can we actually just undercut sort of some of the heat in debates by just a kind word and build up your godly character to think about how you engage in the public square? There's verses that I'll include in the slides around controlling your tongue. If you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians 2:4, Galatians 4:19-20. Be peacemakers and avoid controversy. That means, when I say avoid controversy, what I mean is that we don't seek out controversy. That does not mean to say that some of our messaging and our positions aren't controversial. But let's not seek out controversy. After all, sometimes controversy will come to us. Martin Luther's quote there, that in some ways, if we don't find ourselves persecuted for something, then we may have watered and diluted down the gospel and God's word. So we don't seek controversy, but we may be persecuted and have controversy nevertheless. And then just another quote for you that we often use this quote, don't we? Sort of 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for your hope that you have. So, yeah, I'm going to give you an answer from the Bible. But then we forget the end of that verse, which is do it with gentleness and respect. It comes after a section about wisdom, and it's sort of supplemented by gentleness and respect, and thinking about how our good behavior reflects Christ. Because what I really want to do is very quickly is say that sometimes compromise in the public square is okay. I know that that may be an obvious thing for politicians to think about, people in public square, but in church circles, compromise is often a dirty word. So we hear preaching on a Sunday say, don't compromise. And then we go into the public square and it's all about compromise. How do we get around that? But I think there are times when we can compromise and when we shouldn't compromise. If you've got a problem with this slide, take it up with Dan Strange, because I've taken it from a paper that he wrote about 15 years ago, and he's got a bigger brain than I have, and he'll be in the bar tonight. But I want to suggest that compromise is wrong when it leads us to sin. When it's just done for a quiet or comfortable life, or because we feel we're in a minority and we have to conform. Compromise is wrong when we just want to sort of make others feel accepted. Or compromise is wrong when we're trying to be accepted by others and when we think that God is out of control or not sovereign over that area. Those all seem really obvious to all of us. Uncontroversial, isn't that just so obvious, Ross? Yes, until you get into the public square and you begin to compromise because of one or all of those reasons. We justify our compromise and we legitimize it in our own head, but the real reason is one of the lists there. So test your compromise through that list. I just want to sort of finish by saying that there are secular organizations that have taken up this mantle. I'd love to say that Christians were at the vanguard of convicted civility. Some are, but sometimes the best champions have not been Christians. In the UK, there was an MP that was murdered a few years ago called Joe Cox. And there's a Joe Cox Foundation that's been started. It's all about how we get dialogue between different viewpoints and opinions. They created a pledge for people running in local elections earlier this year. Those are really good things that we can endorse. They may not be the complete list that the Christian would love. That does not mean to say that we can't support what's already there. So we need to look for common ground, who our allies could be in the public square. And finally, what does good look like? It doesn't mean a stormtrooper gives a rebel force a daisy. But it does mean, I think, that we need to realise that the public square is not the West Wing. So it's not this ideal place where the most noble arguments win. The reality of the campaign that I ran in was that fear works often, that conflict is powerful, that stirring up the base can be some base instincts, but they're powerful. And that's why, actually, in the West Wing may have been successful in the early 2000s. A later series that was successful was The House of Cards, because it talks about all those basic instincts that we have and that you see in politics. But the reality is the public square is neither one nor the other. It's a bit of both. There's that creation mandate, but there's life post the fall that we have in the public square. So really, as Christians, aren't we? We're called into the business of politics, like any other profession, because it's a place where we can do good. And we can do good directly by the things that we're trying to achieve and accomplish. But there's indirect good that we can do by the way in which we relate to and interact with those around us. I did a workshop on work yesterday, I sort of said that over the course of working for 30 or so years, my exploration of what does success look like at work has got shorter and shorter and shorter. And so now, if you ask me, what does success look like at work? Faithfulness is my answer. And understanding that God is faithful to us, and in response, we seek to be faithful to him. So it may be a sort of a soppy end to my presentation, but you know, I lost the campaign in 2005. So on one level, I wasn't successful. But I look back now, and I think there were bits of success in that for me, because I was faithful. I wasn't perfect. I stumbled many times, but God is gracious and picked me up. But I tried to be faithful because God was faithful to me. Over the years since, I've seen how he used that time to teach me lessons, to guide me through that season. And I've drawn on those experiences and things that I learned. And God was faithful. I tried to be faithful in response to that. I didn't win, but I had a sense when I was selected that I was called to run. And looking back now, there were relationships, for example, that I was able to try to heal within the local Labour Party of which I was the candidate. There were people that I was able to give respect to. We were, no door knocking, this is a very quick story, we were door knocking in a big social housing estate. I had a minister come down from London to sort of help me campaign. He was doing one side of the street with my wife, I was doing the other side of the street with my agent. We were knocking doors. You've got 90 seconds to connect with the voter. You've got like, hello, who are you? Are you going to vote? I'm your local Labour candidate. Can I rely on your vote? Minister and my wife had finished the street. I was about a third of the way down my side of the street. My wife was sort of chatting to him, and he was looking at me intently. And Melinda, said, thinking, Ross is doing his first campaign. He must be doing something wrong, said, why are you looking? He said, well, it's really interesting. And she said, oh, what's really interesting? He's actually listening to them. There's a respect that we can give people. There's a relational aspect that even if we lose the vote or the debate, who knows how God has used us in the public square for his story. And that's why we are so thankful for his faithfulness and seek to be faithful to him in response.